Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Everyone there? Ephesians 3. As chapter 2 ended, Paul wrote emphasizing that the walls that separated man from God and people from one another have been broken down in Christ. So today, as people come to Christ, we're brought together. We're reconciled to God. We become citizens of His kingdom. We're born into His family. We become part of His church. And He dwells with us and among us. It is a huge change from who we once were, an effectual work of the Holy Spirit, a bountiful gift of God's grace. Remember, we were all dead spiritually. We were all destined to die physically, and we were all heading for destruction. And in that place of lacking a true connection with the divine, we all sought a connection, we all sought our identity in other things. In that state, our identity was our heritage, our race, our social standing, our economic or academic achievements, our religious upbringing, our culture. For some, our identity was our favorite sin or our nationality. And as we grabbed our identity in these things, we tended to come together with those who shared that same aspect of our identity. We identified with those who shared those same characteristics. But having come to Jesus by faith, because of His work of grace, each of us has a new identity in Christ. And all that mattered before doesn't really matter now. We're new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we're all standing on equal ground with equal rights as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For those in Ephesus, Paul wanted them to be assured that having a Jewish background or a Gentile heritage no longer mattered when a man or a woman was in Christ. They all could enjoy nearness to God and a real connection with one another. Look, true unity will one day be reality in Jesus' kingdom. And today, the best way to achieve peace between people is to lead them to Christ, to encourage people to put their faith in Him and consequently be born into the family of God. Now, to get to that point, it requires that people hear a confrontational message, a message that divides. Remember, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And as we proclaim the truth, there is division. But when a person fully surrenders to Jesus, then peace with God is theirs and peace with others is their potential. It is very possible. And that's where there's unity. For believers, there's unity as we focus on Christ, trusting in Him, resting on Him, looking to Him for leadership, for provision, for help. That's where there's unity. If He's our identity, then we're unified. If anything else becomes our primary identity, then there will be division. Peace with God is man's primary need and God's greatest gift given through Jesus' death and resurrection to be received by faith. Peace with others is a consequence of receiving that primary gift. And in the kingdom, there is not a class system. We are all on equal ground. Now, as Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Ephesus, which was primarily a church made up of Gentile believers in Jesus. Remember, he was in custody. He was a prisoner. He was awaiting his trial before Caesar. And as he wrote of all the great benefits that were theirs in Christ, it would be reasonable for the believers there in Ephesus to question and to think, if Christianity is so wonderful, then why is Paul in prison? Why is he restrained? Why is he confined? Why does he have to stand trial? So Paul at this point explains his current position. Now I'm going to read through a rather long sentence. The book of Ephesians is full of long sentences. And then we'll thought. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, if I would have written that in school, my teacher would have said, run on, sentence. Paul began this sentence with these words, for this reason. And then that thought kind of gets lost by the end of this very long sentence. Understand that Paul was explaining his mission. He was explaining the reason that he was doing what he was doing, and in fact, the reason for his detention. He called himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He was held by the Romans, no doubt. He was on trial, waiting to stand trial before Caesar. But it was the fact that he embraced the mission that God gave to him, that Jesus gave to him, that he proclaimed that message that Jesus revealed to him that led to his imprisonment. Do you remember how this detention began? He was in Jerusalem. He brought a gift to Jerusalem from the Gentile church to the believers there in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. And one day there were some Jews from Asia that spotted him. They had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city earlier. And they accused Paul of bringing a non-Jewish person into the temple, into the area where Gentiles were not allowed. So it was an association with a man from Ephesus. His relationship with the Gentiles that was really at the beginning of the reason for his detention. Well, remember the crowd gathered when the accusation was made. They seized Paul and they were going to try to kill him. They were going to try to rip him apart. And they just didn't think that Gentiles could be right with God without first converting to Judaism. And as they were flipping out, just ready to tear him apart, the Romans showed up and rescued Paul, pulling him away from the crowd. And that's when Paul asked for permission to speak to the crowd. And he shared his testimony. And the crowd listened very quietly until he explained how Jesus sent him from Jerusalem to go to the Gentiles. You can read it, Acts 22, 22 to 23. And then, as he just said, the Lord sent me to the Gentiles, the crowd flipped down again. They came unglued and they started throwing dust in the air and tearing their clothes. And that whole incident marked the beginning of his journey to his present position as he was writing here in chapter 3 as a prisoner in Rome. And so Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. If he never preached to the Gentiles, he wouldn't have been a prisoner. He shared this with the Gentiles, or he shared with the Gentiles because Jesus sent him to share with the Gentiles. So his commitment to Christ, to fulfilling his calling, his commitment to the ministry that God gave him is what led him to be a prisoner. And he was bound because of that commitment to Christ. Now, in verse 2, he reminded them of the mission that he was given based on the revelation that he received that stood in contrast to the understanding of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He wrote that he was given a dispensation or a special stewardship. The word dispensation there means stewardship or the management of something. Think of the word dispense. You know, if you're given something to dispense, that is a dispensation. So he was given an opportunity to manage the grace of God. He was given oversight of the grace of God for the Gentiles. And he considered himself a manager, a steward. And he wrote about that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Paul was given revelation by God. He was given insight, understanding that was unknown to people, including the Jewish people, until the apostolic age. Old Testament believers didn't understand God's plan for the Gentiles. Yes, they certainly were given revelation that ultimately Gentiles would be in the kingdom. They would come to the Lord in Jerusalem. You can find prophetic passages like Isaiah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 14, that indicate that Gentiles would show up in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But how they would come was a mystery. They didn't know how it would work. They assumed that if anyone wanted to come to the Lord, they would have to become part of Israel first. They would have to become Jewish first. So this idea actually, not only in the Jewish community, but it came over into the church at first as well. And it was a major issue that had to be addressed in Acts chapter 15. Because in the Old Testament, it was something that was a mystery. It was something that could only be known through revelation. And the Lord began to give Paul that revelation immediately after his conversion. If you remember, just after Paul surrendered to Jesus, the Lord appeared to a man named Ananias. And speaking of Paul, he said in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Later on, Paul, looking back on that event where he was converted, in Acts chapter 26, as he recounted his experience, he said this about what Jesus said to him. Acts 26, 16 to 18, he said that Jesus said to him, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." He said, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me." So Paul was told from the very beginning of his relationship with Jesus that he would be sent to the Gentiles, that they would have the same inheritance as the Jews who believed in Christ, that they would need the same light, that they would experience the same freedom, and they would have the same forgiveness. And remember, when he was confronted by Jesus on the way to arrest believers in Jesus in Damascus, Paul had been leading the persecution against the church, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Paul knew that the assembly of believers was the body of Christ from the very beginning of his walk. He knew of this mystery. Now notice in verse 3 that Paul says, by revelation, Jesus made it known to him. But at the same time in the sentence, he tells us that he wasn't boasting. In the sense that he tells us that he wasn't the only one that had this revelation. In verse 5, he mentioned that it had been revealed by the Spirit to Jesus' holy or set apart apostles and prophets. It had been revealed to the 12. It had been revealed to other leaders who were speaking for the Lord. That's what a prophet is, one who speaks forth for the Lord. Jesus, remember, even taught his disciples. John chapter 10, the chapter on being the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, when he described his disciples as sheep, he said to them in John 10:16, he said, and other sheep I have which are not of this field, this fold. Them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock with one shepherd. So he pointed to this truth that there would be other people outside the fold of Israel that would be brought together, and they would all be one flock under him. He said to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:43, the Jewish leaders that were rejecting him, Matthew 21:43, he said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So he clearly revealed that what he was doing was something new, something different outside of the nation of Israel. Then later, we know in Acts chapter 10, the Lord revealed to Peter that he could go and preach to the Gentiles. And looking back on that event, Peter recounted in Acts 15:7-9, Peter said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Paul wasn't the only one who received this revelation from the Lord. The Gentiles could come as the same way as the Jews, and that was by faith. And as they came by faith, they would become fellow heirs, part of the same body, beneficiaries of the same promise. That's what it says there in verse 6. Partakers of his promise in Christ. So Jews and Gentiles were brought together, sharing in the same things of the Lord, enjoying God's grace through the gospel, so that the believers were and should be a perfect amalgamation of parts, without schism, without any kind of detection of separation. Oh, different, yes, by design, but united in Christ, united in the Messiah, enjoying the same promises. And again, in verse 6, Paul clearly said that this is through the gospel. Please notice that. It's through the gospel, not through submission to the law, but through the gospel, by faith in the gospel. Now, Paul was a prisoner because he was called to serve Jesus. Verse 7, to be a minister, he said, a servant, that's what minister means, and specifically to share the gospel with the Gentiles in accordance with the mystery revealed. And he was empowered, he was equipped, he was effective. And that's why he was recognized and opposed by the Jewish establishment. If you think about it, if he had no power, if he had no enablement, if he had no effect on others, then he could have remained anonymous and free. But it was the Spirit of God working through him, empowering him, that made such an impact on Ephesus, on Asia, on all the areas that he went, that he was recognized. And that led to people coming against him, that led to his detention, that led to him being sitting there, detained, waiting to speak to Caesar. And he wasn't complaining about it. He wanted the Ephesians believers to understand the reason for it. And he continued to explain in verse 8. Again, I'm going to read the next very long sentence, then we'll back up and break it down. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, or made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Please notice, though, as Paul wrote about this, he was humbled by his mission. By calling himself the less than the least of all the saints, he was expressing deep self-abasement. He genuinely knew that he wasn't worthy of the privilege he was given at all. Again, remember, before he was confronted by Jesus, he was responsible for leading the persecution against the church. He caused great stress, great pain, great hurt in many families, in many people's lives in the church. He was consenting to putting believers to death. He was trying to get them to blaspheme and deny their faith. He was tearing families apart, throwing people in prison. He made life hard for Christians. And that was something he never forgot. He knew he was forgiven, but he never forgot who he was before he came to Christ. He knew who he was without Christ. He knew the difference that Christ had made. He knew that he didn't earn the opportunity to experience what he was experiencing. He just knew that he wasn't worthy at all. There was no pride evident in his life. You know, when a man has a close relationship with Jesus Christ and he sees the Lord in his life, he will see himself properly. And in that, he'll be humbled and have a sense of his personal unworthiness. Like Isaiah, remember Isaiah's chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he did, he became deeply aware of his own unworthiness. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Conversely, when a man doesn't see the Lord in his life, he can get confused about who's doing the work and why, and he can begin to think that he's worthy, and he can begin to think that he's better than others, and when challenged, he'll often defend himself. But Paul had a correct view of himself. He knew it was only by grace that he could serve the Lord. There's a wonderful illustration of this whole concept in the book of Leviticus. We're studying it on Wednesday nights. And we just covered the area where the Lord talked about the Day of Atonement. And God designed this whole sacrificial system with many instructive lessons in it. And the high priest, who was to be the one mediator between the people of Israel and God in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, he had to first make an offering for his sins before he could make an offering for the sins of the people. And when God told him that you have to make an offering for yourself, he said, "I want you to take a bull, a big bull, and offer it as an offering for your sins." When it came to the sins of all the people of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, he took a goat. And God gave him this lesson that your sins are a big issue. And yes, the people's sins have to be dealt with, but your sins are a big issue. Because that's the way God wanted it to always be in the eyes of his ministers, to realize that their own sins are a big issue. To not think their sins are just a little dove or a pigeon and that Israel's sins are a bull, but no, my sins are a big, big issue. And to come with that kind of humility to minister. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul embraced by calling himself less than the least of all the saints. Now in verse 8, he explained that he was called to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that is the riches of Christ, the wealth of the Messiah, that is unable to be traced out, unable to be discovered completely He says, all the riches, all the wealth in Christ, you can't come to the end of discovering the wealth of Christ. So vast that we're incapable of fully comprehending how great the riches of Christ are. Now, this is fascinating because it tells us that Paul was preaching on a topic that he didn't fully comprehend. He was preaching on a topic that was beyond his complete understanding. And that's interesting and instructive because often people hesitate to open up conversations with other people because they don't feel like they know enough about the Lord or about the Bible or about God. And some are just won't share because they're afraid that somebody will ask a question that they don't know. Now, admittedly, there's a feeling of inadequacy when you're speaking about the Lord. There should be. There should be this sense that, I hope I get this right. Because if you think you know it all, and you think you have all the answers, you don't. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-2. He wrote these words, 1 Corinthians 8, 1-2. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So we have revelation, but not one of us is an expert on everything. 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love, he said, now we know in part, in part. And so when we're ministering for the Lord, there should be this sense of our own inadequacy, not an arrogance, but a humility. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 2, 16, he said, and who is sufficient for these things? There should be that sense that this is bigger than me. It's greater than me. It's just beyond what I can comprehend. See, we need grace. We need help. And that's what Paul recognized. He knew that the Lord was the one who makes us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. And if that's the case, then don't let your feelings of inadequacy keep you silent. If you feel like, man, I can't talk, I don't know, I don't know what to say. And if you sit there and think, well, I want to say something about Jesus, but he might ask me something that I don't know. Don't let that keep you silent. Don't let the fact that you don't know all the answers keep you from opening up conversations about Jesus. Speak what you know. Because if you wait till you know enough, you'll never start. Because I found that the more I discover, the more questions I have. Paul went preaching about the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love that. In verse 9, Paul explained that he had been given grace to preach, so that all could see the fellowship of the mystery, the association, the community, the joint participation, literally the koinonia of the mystery. In other words, as he preached among the Gentiles, people would get saved and everyone would be able to see the church made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, which was God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't a new plan. God kept it out of view, kept it hidden until Christ came. He didn't reveal it to men. He didn't reveal it to angels until the Lord sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And before that, it was a mystery. Now, isn't that amazing? That God is doing a work by his Spirit, by his grace, through the preaching of the gospel to save people, to bring people together, to show principalities and powers, which are spiritual forces in heavenly places, to show them his multifaceted wisdom, his variegated wisdom, his diverse wisdom. See, we are instruments of instruction to celestial spectators. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that the angels are looking into these things. They're fascinated by the gospel. They're watching, they're learning, they're seeing God's wisdom and his plan. They're seeing an unseen work that the Lord is accomplishing through the proclamation of the gospel. They're seeing what was unseen. We're manifesting it so angels can see what's going on. Just think of God's wisdom in this. Just think if he had revealed to the angels what he's going to do through Gentiles. and what Satan's attacks might have been to try to stop everything. Just think about what we know about angels. Angels seem to be, there's this order in heaven. You know, there's this fear in heaven. That as you read Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6, even the angels before God are covering their faces before God because there's a sense of holiness and reverence and order and worship. And then God's got this plan where he saves people like you and I, and we come with boldness and confidence, running before him saying, Abba, Father. To angels, that's just amazing. It's amazing. Now, in verse 11, Paul wrote that this is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So again, it's not a plan B, it's a purpose that God had from the beginning. I like Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, Isaiah 14, 24, which says this simply, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand. I like that. God thinks and it happens. He purposes and it stands. Look, the Lord will accomplish his plan. And here specifically, Paul was writing about the plan that he accomplished in Christ Jesus to give us boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. It was his plan from the very beginning to give us access, to give us confidence, to make a way for us to approach, not based on our observation of any laws or rituals, but by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Just think about that. It was God's plan to make it possible for you to approach based on faith in his grace. What a glorious message. And God wants you to have that kind of confidence in approaching him. He wants you to be able to come confidently just by having faith in Jesus' finished work, his life, his death, his resurrection, in the fact that he paid for our sins, that he makes us acceptable, that his work is what secures our access, not our work, not our performance. Guys, if it was based on our performance, we would never have confidence. Never. But since it's based entirely on his work, a finished work, we can have confidence. We're coming in because he made the way, not because we made the way, because he made the way. So it was Paul's mission to proclaim this message. And then in verse 13, he wrote, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So now he's bringing this together. Do you see the flow? He was saying to the church, don't be discouraged by what you see me going through. Don't worry. Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged, because he was gladly embracing his calling to receive God's grace, to proclaim God's grace, to share the gospel so that they could have access so that God would get the glory. And he was saying to them, being a prisoner is worth it. Don't lose heart. Because he recognized there was a heavenly purpose, a spiritual work going on. Don't be bummed out by this. Now they were able to come before the Lord to be accepted, to be confident. They were able to enjoy the presence of the Lord and look forward confidently to glory. So Paul says, don't feel bad if I'm a prisoner, because God is working. He has worked and he will accomplish his work, and all this is worth it. And because of this, Paul continued. And by the way, I don't think Paul, in looking back on his life, when he gets to heaven, he's not going to change. He's not going to say, I wish I would have done things differently. He's going to be thankful for all the persecution and the effect that God had on us, even through that ministry. Verse 14, he continues. He said, for this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So recognizing that God was doing an unseen work in glory and using their lives for heavenly purposes, ultimately to bring God glory, to be a testimony for spiritual beings, for angels to observe. Paul prayed. So he saw that this was bigger than what they saw. It was bigger than what they could comprehend on the horizontal. And because of that, he prayed. See, he was preaching, but he was praying. He was doing both. And he understood the importance of this mission and the importance of God's church in his eternal plan. Look, we often pray when we see pressing needs. We often pray because we see, we observe, we perceive something around us that makes us aware of our need. And when we don't see a need, we're less likely to pray. Haven't you found that true in your life? That when everything's going well, that's when you pray less. And when everything gets bad, that's when you pray more. And listen, it's not because you really do need less than you did before. It's just you're less aware of your need than you were before. Because really, you need God to breathe every breath. So Paul understood what God was doing was bigger than what they were seeing, and that inspired him to pray. He knew that what was going on was greater than he could behold, and that inspired him to pray. That's an amazing thing. Notice what he prayed. He prayed to the Father who named the family. I like that. He's our Father, and he's over his family. And because he's the Father, he gave us our identity as followers. Just like an earthly father names their child, he gave us our identity. And some of our family, Paul notes, the family of believers who have received Christ, that's who's in the family, John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Some of our family are already in heaven. You see that in verse 15? The whole family in heaven and earth. So we have family already in heaven. We have family on earth. And that family is made up of every believer in Jesus Christ. And he prayed here for his family on earth. And he prayed for the church there in Ephesus. First, note that the church would be strengthened inwardly. Now, we live in a world that focuses on outward. We're a society that's obsessed with outward. Image, physical fitness, the way we look, what we wear. There's an obsession with outward, and there's this thing that, you know, we work on the outward. And what we really need is a work on the inward. And that's what Paul was recognizing and praying for, that the church would have strength, inner strength. And he's praying according to the promise because Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to give his disciples strength, power, dunamis, to be his witnesses. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the word that's translated power is the same word that's translated into might here in verse 16. And if we're going to be effective witnesses for Christ in this world, we need power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be bold for Jesus Christ. We need strength in our souls to be bold for Christ. And if you come recognizing your need, your weakness, and you come to him, he gives you power. It's wonderful. If you think you're not strong enough, then that's wonderful. You can come to Christ and get power. If you think you are strong enough, that's terrible. You're heading for a fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And again, God is not frugal or stingy with his empowerment. He gives according, we're told, according to the riches of his glory. Not out of, but according to. In other words, no matter how much he gives, it doesn't diminish what he has. So he gives us his power abundantly. He lavishes it to those who ask. In fact, Jesus said he would do this in Luke 11:13. Luke 11:13. He said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you can pray for inner strength, for the Holy Spirit to give you power. And that's what Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus. Secondly, note, he prayed that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, don't get this confused. Every believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this, Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So you can't be a believer in Jesus without the Spirit of God living within you. Jesus promised it in John 14, 16 to 18. John 14, 16 to 18, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Now here Paul prays that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is in accordance with Jesus, what Jesus went on to say in John 14, 23, when he said these words, John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. It's the same type of thought. The idea is that Jesus would settle down and make his home in your heart. That you would live with an awareness of Jesus Christ and his presence in your life. That Jesus wouldn't be like a visitor in your life. You know, that although the Spirit is in you, just every once in a while you get a sense of his presence or you're aware of his presence. No, but rather you would go day by day with the Lord making himself at home in your life so that you always know he's there. And by faith, you know, and that when you walk with an awareness of Jesus Christ in your life, it affects everything. If you're only aware of Jesus in your life when you're sitting in a church service and listening to a message, then you're missing out. But if you can walk day by day and just with that realization that Jesus is with me, he's living in my life, he's made his home in my life, that affects your thoughts, it affects your words. It affects what you do. And so Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith after he prayed that they would be strengthened with might. And we know it's the Holy Spirit who does that. Third, in verse 17, he prayed that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend or know the love of God that passes knowledge. I want you to know something that you can't know. Now, in Christ Jesus, putting our faith in him, we are rooted in love. The picture of a plant drawing its life from that which it is rooted in. We draw our life from his love. We're fed, we're established, we're nourished, we grow, we're supported by his love. We love him because he first loved us. He demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we draw our life from that love. That's our first love. And we draw our life from his love. We're drawing on his love. And not only are we drawing on his love, rooted in his love, but we're also grounded in his love. He switches his illustrations here, speaking of a building. We're established on his love. We're resting on his love. Our security is based on his love. And with that being so, with us drawing our life from his love, being growing in his love, built on his love, Paul prayed that they would comprehend and know Jesus' love more. And the word know here is the word gnosko in Greek, which means to know by experience. To know by experience. So he was praying that they would lay hold of, they would comprehend, that they would know by experience the width of his love. The width of his love, that his love extends to everyone, that his love is wide. It reaches out to the biggest sinner. And he prayed that he wanted them to discover, to lay hold of the length of his love, that his love goes on and on and on and doesn't end. You can't come to the end of it. And he wanted them to lay hold of the depth of his love, that it reaches down to those who are in the deepest pits, the darkest depressions, the biggest valleys. And he wanted them to comprehend, to lay hold of the height of his love, that it lifts us to the highest heights. But please don't miss this phrase. We can read over quickly. He said that you may comprehend, notice, with all the saints. That's very important because it's the fellowship that we have, the connection that we have with one another, the church, the fellowship of the mystery that gives us the opportunity to comprehend his love, to experience his love through other believers as he lives through each of us. Do you understand that? That he's praying that they would be with all the saints, and being with all the saints, that they would be able to know in their experience the width of God's love, the length of God's love, the depth of God's love, and the height of God's love. And if you think about the context, that's what they were experiencing through Paul. Paul was in prison because he loved them. Because he had embraced the Lord's mission and shared with them. And Paul was praying that they get to experience this love more and more. It's true that being in fellowship with other believers gives you the opportunity to both receive God's love and to express the love of Christ. And in this community of believers, you get to know the love that passes knowledge, and it's so much more than you'll ever come to the end of discovering. By the way, self-love is what keeps us out of fellowship. Self-love says, I didn't get what I want, and it didn't make me feel right, and I'm not happy, and I want to do this instead, and it's self-love that keeps us out. It's the love of Christ that brings us in. As we're expressing our love for others, as we're laying down our lives for others, that's what true love is, to lay down your life for other people. And you know what? Sometimes you get to be the one that does that, and sometimes you get to experience that when you're coming by faith. The fourth thing that Paul was praying for is that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19. He was praying that their lives would be so full of God that there would be room for nothing else, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. He was praying that God's life would be predominant in their lives. Isn't that what you want? More of him and less of you? More and more of him? It's a great prayer. And it's a prayer that he can answer. These prayers are prayers that he can answer. That's what we learn in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul loves to use superlatives. Able to do exceedingly abundantly. He's telling us that God is able, that he can do way more than we ask. He can do way more than we think. And please notice the context. It's power in us, that he's not distant, that he's working for us, that he's able, he's present, and when he works, he gets the glory. So we're to ask him to work. In fact, the context here, you look at what he's saying. You look at these things and you think, well, you know, he can give me strength. Yes, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or even imagine. He's able to dwell in my heart by faith. Well, yeah, he can do that. And he's able to help me understand and know his love more than I ever knew. Yeah, he can do that. And that power is not distant. It's in every one of you who believes. And he wants to do it because he wants others around us to see him work. And he wants the angelic realm to see his wisdom. And you can be a part of that plan, not just reaching out in our community, but as a testimony to the unseen world. And he can take your trials, like Paul's, and turn it around for his eternal triumph, for his glory, and for eternal reward. And he can use your life to reveal his mystery to other people. In fact, chapter 4 begins after explaining the resources that we have, when Paul writes, now, walk worthy. And we're going to take a look at what a worthy walk looks like. But we couldn't do that before we saw what we have in Christ. So he spends three chapters in telling us everything we have in Christ. And you get to chapter 4 and he says, now, walk worthy. Never start in chapter 4, 5, and 6 without going through verses 1, 2, and 3. Because if you try to do a Christian walk on your own, you're going to fail. We need to be filled with the fullness of Him. We need to be strengthened in the inner man. We need to understand that there's greater purposes to our lives than on the horizontal. There's a vertical purpose. There's an eternal purpose in our lives. And see, those truths all come to us in chapters 1 to 3. Now, having come to this point, walk worthy. So read ahead. This is going to talk about very practical aspects of your life. So read ahead and pray and come, and don't read ahead and stay home because you don't like what that week's going to be on. Because he deals with every aspect of our lives. But tonight, I guess the main question is, do you have Christ in your life? And is he at home in your life? You know, is this just your weekly visit, or is Christ at home in your heart and in your life? And you know, you look at these things and you're wondering, how do I pray for someone? You can return to these things and, you know, pray these things for me. I love for you to pray for these things for me. And these are things we can pray for one another, that we can all understand more and more what we have in Christ, that we would find the inner strength that we need, that we would be able to just walk through the day knowing that Christ is at home in our lives, and that we would experience his love more and more and be, you know, vessels where he can love other people through us. So these are awesome things. But, you know, it all starts with giving your life to Christ. It all starts with being in him. You're either in him or you're not. And again, this letter written to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means you've come to the place where you put your faith in him, trusting in him, not your works, not your efforts, but in him. And if you haven't come to that place, the wonderful thing is that no matter what you've done or what you've been doing, you can come to Jesus Christ today, placing your faith in him, and he will forgive you and cleanse you and accept you, and you get to be part of this thing called the body of Christ, the family of God, if you'll simply come to him by faith. So if you haven't, you have an opportunity to do that today. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are much bigger and greater than we'll ever come to the end of understanding. We thank you, Lord, that you're gracious and merciful and kind. And we're thankful, Lord, for the things that you have revealed to us that tell us of the resources that we have and the love we can experience. We're so thankful, Lord, for what you've given us. And we pray, Lord, for one another, that we all would be strengthened with might by your Spirit deep within our lives, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would walk day by day with an awareness that you're with us, and that we all would get to know your love more and more, and use us, Lord, as an expression of your love to one another. We thank you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, for anybody who is here that hasn't yet surrendered to you, that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.